The title of this message is The Case of the Gentiles. The Case of the Gentiles, number one.
I've called it The Case of the Gentiles. The Case of the Gentiles. And whilst we might look at the Gentile world today and have to acknowledge that it is in an awful state, so bad that we hardly dare think of what tomorrow is going to bring forth. There are half a dozen powder kegs ready to explode. And in the course of conversation with a man this week in our home, we were quite surprised to find that here was one who was concerned. And he said, I'm concerned because America is not concerned. And I thought, how true that is. We're not concerned. But that isn't our subject this morning. That's just a background upon which we can project some of the things that we want to say today. But in order to bring us to today, we must begin at the beginning. And so we're saying, what is the relationship of the Gentile to God? And to answer this question adequately, we must go back to the beginning. And for convenience sake, we're going to divide our subject into these three time periods, namely before the Acts period, during the Acts period, and then afterwards. These are three natural and logical divisions. And I personally am surprised that they have not been more fully recognized with regard to the teaching of the Word of God. So as we start with that period before the Acts of the Apostles, that is, we will confine ourselves for the while to the first 2,000 years of the history of mankind, from Adam to Abraham. It's rather surprising when you come to think of it that the first 2,000 years of human history is confined to 11 chapters in Genesis. And then from Genesis on to the end of the Gospels, or to the beginning of the Gospels, you have another 2,000 years. And when you think of what happened in the first 2,000, the creation of the universe, the beginning of things here upon earth, you say, well, now, logic compels me to believe that that can't be so important as that which takes the rest of the Bible to explain. In other words, the history of Israel has taken such a large percentage of the Old Testament that you wonder about the creation which is given to us in two brief chapters in Genesis. Well, the whole story is this, that in the beginning we have not only the creation of the heaven and the earth, but the reconstruction after the chaos, and then the coming upon the earth of man and his consequent temptation. Now, you'll notice I've suggested that there were three great events after the coming of man that vitally affected the course of the age or the world. There was the fall itself given to us in Genesis 3 when man yielded to the temptation of Satan, when he sought to go contrary to the will of God for the sake of what he would gain, and the result was individual sin resulting in judgment. Then the second great event, for there isn't time, of course, to go through the entire Bible, but the second great event is the flood. Now, after quite a number of years from the time of Adam until the flood, mankind had apparently gone on his own way, until it was absolutely essential and necessary that God destroy humanity. Sin had reached such a pass that there was apparently no alternative left to God. He had no other choice to make but to overthrow the world and to start again. Now, the interesting thing about it is this, that terrible time in Genesis 6, which we again cannot go into in detail today, is recorded of our Lord as saying that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And since he had already come the first time, he could only allude to the time when he returns. Now, whatever those conditions were, he said that they will be here just prior to his coming again. Now, that would be another subject altogether, but you can go back into Genesis for yourself and study the moral, and that's the main issue here, the moral and spiritual condition of the world at the time of Genesis 6. And you might get an inkling as to the condition we're in today also. The third thing that was mentioned that is of importance is Babel. You see, God started again with Noah and his family. And yet, after the years had rolled by, we find that mankind is alert to the situation, and so he seeks to outsmart God. He's going to build his tower. He's going to stay in one place. They're going to have this universal language. They are going, and they did defy God, with the result that God came down and confounded their language and scattered the people. And at Genesis 11, I notice I've made a mistake and said Genesis 6. That should be Genesis 11. At Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, or Babylon, which means confusion. And believe me, there's been confusion ever since. Not only confusion of tongues, but in our day, more confusion of thought than even of tongues. And it seems to me that the world has just gone crazy in its thinking. But coming back to Babel, it is at this time, and if you would like just to turn to Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, I can give you a chapter and verse for the thought that at this time God was through with the nations. Genesis 11 and verse 9. It reads like this. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. And when you have leisure, will you turn to Romans 1 and read Romans 1, where Paul, I verily believe, gives us a spiritual picture of the condition of mankind in Genesis 11. Three times, as I have given you the references there, and you will discover them, three times it is said that God gave them up. Why did God give them up? Because they had already given him up. And they turned to their own lascivious ways, they sought out their own pleasures, they refused to acknowledge God, even though he was evident in the creation around, and so they were scattered. Now, here is the interesting thing, that with the dispersion of the nations, you get the call of Abraham. And Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, the call of Abraham follows immediately after Babel, and the Hebrew race comes into being, and with it comes into being the Gentile world. There was no Gentile until there was a Jew. Is that clear? They were just humanity before, races of men, tribes, nations, but they had bore no name as far as Gentile was concerned, because that is a contrast name to the word Jew. And so I've just drawn your attention to the fact that the first reference to Gentiles is in Genesis 10:5, but there it should have been translated nations. But here is the interesting thing, and it's been a source of blessing and comfort to me, that even though God scattered the nations, yet with the call of Abraham, which I said followed real soon afterwards, God demonstrates the fact that he had not forgotten the nations. Why? Because he said to Adam, in Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall what? All the families of the earth be blessed. Now that goes back to Genesis 3. Isn't it amazing that with the pronouncement of the curse upon Adam and Eve for their sin, immediately following that, we have Genesis 3:15, which is what? The promise of a Redeemer. It shall bruise his heel, and thou, or thy seed, shall bruise his head. Immediately after the judgment, there is the hope given to Adam and Eve and posterity. Now, with the passing away of the nations, for the time being, God still has them in mind, even though he knows it will be some time before his purposes will be ultimately realized. So it's in thee and all the families of the earth are to be blessed. Now, just for a moment, we digress from the Gentiles to look at Israel. because here it is from Genesis 12 on that you read your Old Testament with Israel in view. Israel becomes a nation of 12 tribes, and they have their own laws given at Mount Sinai. They have their own calendar. They don't follow our calendar. It starts in April, as you know, with the Passover. And then they were definitely commanded not to intermarry with other nations. And furthermore, it was explicitly stated, you were to have no other gods before me. In other words, God was encircling them in his love. Not in his law, but in his love, to keep them a separated people. For this reason, that from Genesis 3 until Genesis 11, people had forgotten God and left him out of their reckoning. He wants to bring into being a people who will be a demonstration to the world of what it is to be governed by God. There is one name that you never hear today. You hear of dictatorship, you hear of democracy, you hear of republics, but you never hear of theocracy. Now, God's plan was through theocracy to show the rest of the world how it can be done. But the tragic picture is that Israel too failed. They failed in all these points. They did not keep their law. Their calendar they oftentimes ignored. They married with the other nations, and they had other gods besides him. Is it any reason that later on we'll read the same dire effect upon these people as upon the nation? In other words, that God gave them up too. But that's anticipating our story. We're dealing with the Gentiles. Now, what is it? From Abraham to Christ, we find that there is very little in Scripture of God's dealing with other nations, with the Gentiles. He was dealing with Israel. They were his chosen people. They were to be a kingdom of priests unto him. They were to be a demonstration to the world. Now, the other time you hear of Gentiles during this period is as they come in contact with Israel in some way or another, mostly through God using them as instruments of chastisement upon the children of Israel. So from Abraham to Christ, during the second 2,000 years, there's very little said except as we get it in Daniel. I just want to make allusion to that. In the book of Daniel chapter 2 particularly, we have the vision of Nebuchadnezzar given to him of God, in which he saw that great colossus, that image, with a head of gold and shoulders of brass or copper and so on, ending in the feet of iron and clay. It was a mystery to him, and that's the first time, by the way, in the Old and New Testaments where you get this word mystery, which has come to mean quite a little to us. This secret God had retained until this time, and it divulges it not to a Jew, not to Israel, but to a Gentile. And he is a Gentile king. And when the vision is explained by a Jew to a Gentile, you find that it's this. God has given to Nebuchadnezzar a vision of world dominion from his day down to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Gentile is going to dominate the world. Now let me ask you a question, looking back as we can from our vantage point this morning. Can we say that this prophecy, this vision has been fulfilled? It has been fulfilled to the very letter. Those nations, as we have them depicted there, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome, each have taken their place exactly as it was recorded. Now let me ask you another question. Has it ever been during that time that the Jew has ascended again into power? Is it true that today that the Jew has ascended to the headship of nations? You know it isn't. He's come back as a recognized nation to take his place amongst the world. But he's not the head, but it has been promised that he should be the head and not the tail. That's yet future. I'm only introducing this just to show that God had in mind the Gentile. They had their program, and during this 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, they appear only in this one way, that they are going to dominate the world. It's rather interesting, is it not, that at this very time that we're considering this subject, we should have in Jerusalem at this hour the trial of Adolf Eichmann. And what is the crime? The annihilation of 6 million Jews. No, that isn't the cry. The trouble with that was simply this, that Eichmann was stopped too soon, as far as he was concerned. For the program was the extermination of the Jew. It was a program to annihilate him altogether, not 6 million. And Nazism wasn't the first order to try and exterminate the Jews. That's been tried before. You know, somebody has said, the indestructible Jew. And I would like to add this, that the Jew is not only indestructible, he is indigestible. The nations have tried to swallow him up, but they've had to vomit him out. They just can't get rid of him. Why? He's God's chosen people. They're God's chosen people, and he's made a promise to them. He's going to keep it. But we're dealing with the Gentiles this morning, and yet it's impossible not to separate the two entirely. So we find here, up till the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's first advent, that the Gentile world is in dominion, but there is no relationship between a Gentile and God personally in regard to coming into favor and blessing with God through redemption. Now we go on to what should be the third 2,000 years, beginning with Christ at his first advent and going on, and I'd like to leave the other date undetermined. But now we come to the Gospels. In the Gospels, what is the Gentile position before God? And I think now it should become a little more interesting because it's getting a little nearer to some of the things that are believed in general today. Matthew 10:5. I'm going to ask you to turn to some of these references that we may see for ourselves the attitude of the Lord Jesus and of the Jew in general toward the Gentile world. Matthew 10 verses 1 to 4 finds Christ choosing the 12 apostles. In verse 5, you get their commission. And I don't know anywhere in the Word of God where anything is so specific, so distinct, and clear-cut. Let me read it to you. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and the very first thing he said to them was of a negative nature, go not. Go not. Usually when you're commanded, it's go, period. But here it's go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was a specific commission. There were definite limitations. The Gentile world and even the half-breed Samaritans were not to be considered at this time. Now I'm asking you, if these apostles had gone outside of Jerusalem and Palestine, if they had gone to the Gentiles, would they have been disobeying God? Most definitely they would. All right, let's settle that. Now secondly, they not only had a specific commission, but they had a special and specific message. It was not a general message, as we get later on, as you see. But here the message was specific. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know how many minds are confused again and still with this expression, the kingdom of heaven. But I think even Scofield will tell you that the kingdom of heaven and the church are not identical terms. They are two separate departments of God's administrative purposes. And to confuse them brings confusion. To confound them brings disorder wherever you go, and undispensational practices will result. Now you'll notice it's in connection with this gospel of the kingdom. You say, well, why do you keep mentioning the gospel of the kingdom? For this reason, that going back to Daniel again, to the very expressions of Gentile world dominion, you find that it is going to end. The Gentile world dominion is going to end according to Daniel 2:44. And I'm going to ask you to look at that. Daniel 2:44 gives you the end of Gentile world dominion. Now, whilst you're turning up, let me remind you again that in the vision that Daniel had, or rather Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel explains, he saw this image until a stone that was cut without hands smote the image in the feet, and the whole image disintegrated at the blow. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is, the toes of the image. 10 toes, 10 kingdoms, we're told. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven do what? Set up a church. Set up a kingdom. And what with regard to this kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, on the basis of that one verse alone, anyone that confuses kingdom and church would have a difficulty, would they not hear? If this is a church that is going to be set up, then we also have to translate this. For instance, it said, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. So there's going to be a lot of churches around that are going to be destroyed, if that interpretation holds. No, it's the kingdom here. And Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom to be established by the God of heaven, is at hand. Now, with that message, there was to be something else. Not only a specific message, but a specific, what shall I call it, credential? An affirmation, evidence of this kingdom of heaven? And what is it? Here it is in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass, nor purses, nor scrip for your journey. Neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays. For the workman is worthy of his hire, and so on. It's all so specific that you wonder how anybody could have lost the way. Now that was all relating to the kingdom of heaven. Now we saw there that they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Turn over to Matthew 15:24. In Matthew 15:24 and surrounding it, we have the case of the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord asking for help. And I'm just going to ask you to go back to verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And here is a significant act. Somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, and what sort of a response do they get from him? It's not what you would expect. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's his attitude toward the woman who is a stranger to the covenants of promise and so forth? I am not sent but to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the most interesting thing, if we had time to deal with it this morning, is this, that between Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, you get Matthew 13. You say, well, that's obvious. Tell us a little more. If you're talking about being specific, be specific. Well, this is it. In Matthew 13, you have the parables of the kingdom of heaven, in which Jesus outlines the course of the kingdom now that it has been announced. And you find that it's failure all along the road. I can't go into that because, again, time does not permit. So here we've got in Matthew 15, this case of the Gentile woman that comes to him, and he makes that remark. Now, in verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread. Who are the children? People of Israel, and cast it to dogs. Who are the dogs? Glad you know your name. All right. And she said, true, Lord. Now, this is the remarkable thing for this poor Gentile woman who has had no background as far as God and his worship is concerned. She had no law. She had no prophets. She had no priests. She says, true, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from what? Their master's table. Was she recognizing and acknowledging her position? She was specific too. She says, yes, Lord, I know. I know that the dogs, that's me, but they eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And what did he say? Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Now, here is the point. Here we have the master and the organizer and the originator of dispensations jumping a dispensational barrier. And he's the only ones entitled to do it. You haven't, and I haven't. And no one else has the right to jump the barrier of dispensational, dispensation, whatever dispensation it might be. He has that right. And because her faith was so great, he answered her when she submitted to her true dispensational position. And now, five Gentiles. Now, in John, in Matthew, did I put that down? Yes, or rather, we read it this morning. In Matthew 8, you have a similar experience. I cannot go into that in detail, but it was the case of the centurion, you remember, who came and asked for his servant to be healed. Well, he was a Gentile. And what did Jesus say concerning him? Maybe we should glance at it in chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus heard him and marveled and said unto them that followed. Now listen, there's only twice in the Bible that it is ever said of Jesus that he marveled. This is one occasion. He marveled at the man's faith. And concerning Israel, it is said he marveled at their unbelief. Now isn't that a contrast? Gentile faith, Jewish unbelief. He came unto his own, and his own. All right, now then, I want you to notice this in verse 11. After he had said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many, now that word many, refers to Gentiles. It's a figure of speech that is used, but it means that many Gentiles shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What? In the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. So there's another isolated case, but you can't take isolated cases to prove much. And so we find here that during the time of the Gospels, the Gentile was not in the picture. Now quickly turn to Romans 15:8, and you find that Paul there declares clearly Christ's ministry when upon earth. And that I have divided it up for you into three phases. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was, he's looking back at the time when he was upon earth. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Do we need to go into a detailed explanation of that? The circumcision is another name for Jewry, for Israel. They were the circumcision. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews. What for? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto whom? The Gentiles. God never made any promises unto the Gentiles. He made them unto the fathers, speaking of the Israelitish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thirdly, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy is also included. But his ministry, you'll notice, was limited to the circumcision, and the purpose was to confirm the promises. What does it mean? The promises made to the fathers. Well, one of the promises made to the father, Father David, was this, that ye shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And he was here to confirm that promise. But what did they do? They crucified their king. Is that clear? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The king of the, who put it there? A Gentile. Wasn't a Jew. A Jew remonstrated, or rather Jews remonstrate, say not the king of the Jews, but say he said. And God stepped down alongside Pilate and said, you leave it alone. What I have written, I have written. And for time and for eternity, it was hung up there on the cross that Jesus Christ was the king of the Jews. Jews, 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 all the way along, the Gentile out. I wonder if that's clear to you, is it, as far as we've gone? That's God's plan, God's purpose. You say, why? Well, wait a minute. We see then that through the Gospels, the Gentile has not yet been brought back into fellowship with God during this period. Now then, we start on the second of our divisions, the period during the Acts, And what do we find there? Well, contrary to common belief, we find many things are different to what we might expect. And I'm not going into all the details. I've given you some verses there. But it's clear from the scriptures that there was no Gentile present at the Feast of Pentecost. Why should there be? It was a Jewish feast for a Jewish people who had a Jewish covenant relationship with God. And if you read through the Acts and see how the Jew regarded the Gentile during the Acts, woe betide any Gentile that tried to get into one of their Jewish feasts. He'd be kicked out. There was no place for him. He was a dog. He was an outsider. And so the message on the day of Pentecost is to men, brethren, Judah, Israel. Clear as it can be. And it was exclusively so. And then as a further illustration, may I refer you again to that passage in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus, after Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "I give unto you what? The keys of the church." Oh, you see how essential it is to recognize the distinction between those two terms. He gave to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that be true, and if it be true that on the day of Pentecost, he opened the door to the Jews, and then at Cornelius in chapter 10, he opened the door to the Gentile. What door was it that he opened, pray? It was the key that opened the door of the kingdom of heaven. Does that not make it clear what we have, at least in the beginning of Acts, as far as we've gone? Where is there any different message except this? That now your king has come, you've crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead, you better repent. And when you do, God can take up where he left off. And that's Acts 3:19-26, which we cannot go into this morning. As you notice here, this expression, the keys, means the authority to do these things. And so it is that we find Peter going out. Now I'd like to return again for a moment to Acts 10 for this reason. It demonstrates that what position we have taken so far is true because of the amazement on the part of Peter and those with him. And we're going to look at Acts 10 now, verses 44, 45, and 47. I hope you're not wearied with this because this is important. More important perhaps than you may realize this morning. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, there's that expression again, these Jews that came along with Jewish Peter, these Jews which believed, now there's no getting around it, they were Christian believers, they were what? Astonished, as many as came with Peter, because what? Because that on the Gentiles also, notice that word also, was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you've got that expression there. Now as we go further down, we find in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost now as well as we? Well now, if the Gentile had been included before that, why all this fuss? Why all this amazement? Why all this astonishment? Now look at chapter 11 for a moment, and in verses 1 to 3, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they which were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Does that sound as if the Gentile, the uncircumcised, had come in before? Not in Jerusalem anyway, because they are very much upset at what Peter has done. He's flouted the law. He's flouted these very things that we saw when God said you should be a separated people. Now Peter has violated that as they see it. And so Peter has to rehearse the whole thing again for them. And then when we come to verse 18, after Peter has rehearsed all this, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, what? That first word is important. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It was something that they hadn't conceived of before. Now they're astonished that it's happened. Isn't that clear, friends? Or is it just me that sees it clear? course, I might be prejudiced, but we'll pass that by for a moment. Now then, we slip from there over to Acts 13. Acts 13 is important because it's a place where we take up the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 14, verses 7 to 14, we'll deal with in a moment. Just for a moment, verse 14. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now you'll notice, as we continue here, and after Paul had given a similar message to that of Peter, in verses 46 and 7, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. Who is that? The Jew. All right. That was necessary that we come to you first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. And then he gives the quotation. All right. Before this, Paul's ministry had been to the Jew first, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he'll continue to do that, by the way, through the rest of the Acts. And there's a reason for that that we might be able to go into today. But the point is here that the Gentiles can now hear and believe. And they did. Now, I just want to take up this position of the Gentile during Acts, as you see it in Galatians 3. Now, I think this is a little involved, and I see our time is almost past. What am I going to do? I can't beat the clock every time. Next week, all right. You better all come back. Verse 7, chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now that's talking about anyone who in the Acts period believed on the Lord Jesus. Jew and Gentile became children of Abraham. This would include not only justification, but also something else, which we see brought out in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here we've got the Gentile called the children of Abraham, receiving and partaking of the blessings of Abraham. Now, because of the time, we're not going to deal with Romans 9, although that's important. You turn over there and you'll see some of the blessings of Abraham in the promises and the covenants that God made with them. Then, of course, we have this, that during this period there were special gifts that were given to the church. Healings and tongues, governments, wisdom and all that sort of thing. Mentioned in Acts 1 Corinthians 12. These were the blessings of Abraham. They were brought up on signs, and that's what these things were. Now, the third thing that is mentioned here is that the Gentile is blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 9. Blessed with faithful Abraham. Now then, will you notice this? They were in Christ Jesus as far as salvation was concerned. But they were blessed with Abraham. Now, what's your position and mine today? Your position is this, that you, like them, are saved in Christ. But where is your blessing? Not in Abraham, in Christ. And if you can't see that at the end of Acts there was a change, then of course you'll be carrying on these words and saying that you're the children of Abraham. Well then, if you are, I want to see you produce the blessings of Abraham, don't you see? And I don't see them being produced, only in a spurious way. Now thirdly, if you go to Romans 11, and we'll have to quit, Romans 11, from 16 to 24, you're told something about the Gentile position during the Acts. What is it? They were grafted into the good olive tree. They were wild olives. Now, there's no need to go back into the Old Testament to prove that Israel is likened unto an olive tree. That's settled, I hope, for you. And so we find that they are partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You'll find that mentioned in these verses too. Now, it doesn't say they were partakers of Christ. They were partakers of Israel's blessing. They were partakers of Christ, but the point here that Paul is making is they partook of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Well, what was that? Israel's blessings. Furthermore, it says here in verse 22 that if they did not abide in belief, they could be what? cut off. Now, everyone, I hope here, I believe everyone does, believes in eternal security. So then the cutting off cannot refer to life. What was it that they could be cut off from? The root and the fatness of Israel. It's so clear that I don't know how I missed it for so many years. They were cut off from the root and the fatness of Israel if they disbelieved. Now, on the other hand, God, Paul says, if Israel believes, they can be, what? Grafted back. And of course, that's what's going to happen. The olive tree will come into being again. Now, don't you see what Paul is using as an illustration, which he says is contrary to nature? And you know very well that if you want to graft a good rose, you can take it and put it on an old stem of something that isn't so good, and the tree will bear that rose. Well, now, what Paul is saying is just the opposite. He's taken a wild olive and grafted into a good olive, and that should promote the growth of the good olive to bear again. That's what he's talking about. And many men have criticized Paul because they say he doesn't know what he's talking about. But you know, the amazing thing about it is that way back in Paul's day, there was a book written on horticulture by a well-known horticulturist of Paul's day, and in that he talks about grafting something in contrary to nature. So Paul wasn't mistaken. He knew what he was talking about. And it was to promote the flagging olive tree that the wild olive was grafted in. And as you see, I pointed out here, was to provoke Israel unto jealousy. And here is the point, friends. If you can only see this, it explains the whole business of Galatians, which we were studying on Friday. And that's this. Here is a Jew. He looks at a Gentile who has become a Christian. And he says, well now, this is funny. He said, this man has got all the blessings that I'm having. He's got all the endowments that I have. He's got everything that Abraham could hand down us, but he hasn't done a thing for it, except to be baptized. He hasn't been circumcised. He doesn't have to keep the law. And don't you see how that would rile them until they would begin to say to Paul and to others, this isn't right. You ought to circumcise these people, and they ought to keep the law like we do. All right, that's just a point which will bring out a difference between Jew and Gentile here. Now then, just this one thought in closing, that they were to provoke Israel to jealousy. They did, but it was of the wrong kind. Instead of them seeing that the Gentile was entering into blessing and rejoicing in it, they became jealous and they refused God. So that's the position of the Jew and the Gentile during Acts period. Now, after the Acts, in Acts 28, Paul pronounces this word of judgment upon Israel, and they go out of the picture, and the Gentile is brought in on what basis? On basis of pure faith. He's not brought into any covenant of Israel, they've gone. But he takes Jew and Gentile that would believe in Christ, and out of them he makes one new man, so making peace. Now, there I'll have to leave it. I would like to take it up again, but you just further consider the subject as I've written it and rejoice in your place in the blessed purpose of God as a member of the body of Christ.
This message will be continued under the title of The Case of the Gentiles, number 2.